Brothers and sisters, go ahead and take your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to make use of the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 810. This morning, we're looking at some hard words, some words that if you are not having your eyes on the Scriptures yourself, you may question what Jesus is saying. But I want you to have your eyes down, looking at your Bibles to see exactly what Christ is saying. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Follow along as I read for us. The words of Christ, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In some ways, the Sermon on the Mount is has been historically a lightning rod among Christians because of the weight, the intensity of some of its commands. And entire denominations have formed over disagreements about how to interpret some of Jesus' words here. So how are we to read these words? Can we really live by them? Can we really be expected to follow what Christ is saying? Throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church has made a distinction between different commands in this sermon. They've divided them into two different categories. On the one hand, there's precepts, what they call precepts. On the other hand, there's what they call counsels. So two different categories they like to put the commands of this sermon into. So a precept is a command for everyone. From the barely Christian churchgoer to the Pope himself. Everyone, precepts are for everyone. But on the other hand, a council, according to our Roman Catholic friends, a council is for the super spiritual people. So maybe like bishops and priests, people who are really into this whole Jesus thing, people who really want to be faithful, good Christians. They've divided the Word of God into commands for everyone and commands for just those who are really serious. After all, the common Christian can hardly be expected to take everything Jesus said seriously. I have to confess, I can hardly blame them. These commands absolutely assault our natural sensibilities. But as followers of Jesus today, as those committed to the whole Word of God, we have no such luxury to pick and choose what parts apply to us and what parts apply to others. We cannot dismiss the parts that we find too hard. Everything here, everything Jesus says, shows us what life as a member of the kingdom of God looks like. So, Christian, if you want to follow Jesus faithfully, this is how you must live. There are two main units, two separate commands in this passage. We'll kind of walk through each of them individually and then very briefly close by considering them as a whole. So that first command, verses 38 through 42, we find this key principle. Christians forsake their rights for the sake of their righteousness. Christians forsake their rights for the sake of their righteousness. That's what we find in this first little passage. Jesus begins by quoting what's a very, very old law. One of the laws we find in several ancient civilizations, a law stated three times in the Old Testament in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. It's really a very simple law. It's the law of an eye for an eye. Or we might just say it's the law of equal justice, where the punishment must fit the crime. The point of the law was not just to make sure wrongdoing was punished. That was part of it. Part of the heart behind that law, an eye for an eye, is to make sure that people don't get away with doing bad things. But it was also really to limit the legal response you could make for someone who wronged you. So if you stole my goat, I couldn't sue you for 20 cows worth of damages. Legally, I couldn't do that because that's not really fair. Right, it has to fit. The heart of this is to keep two people from one-upping one another in revenge. So if you scuff someone's sandal, and so they scuff your wagon in response, and so you kick their dog in response, and so they punch your horse, and so you tackle their wife, and so they burn your house down. Right, so it's this constant one-upping each other in revenge. That would happen if we didn't have a legal system that said, no, here's where it has to stop. It's an eye for an eye. It's equal justice. Before you know it, I mean, you could have a blood feud started over a scuffed sandal. But here, there's a limit to punishment. Frankly, it sounds like a pretty good law to me. Justice is served, but that's it. There's no carrying on with a blood feud. Things can't get worse than they already are. Sounds, frankly, even like a lot like the justice of God. As Christians, one of the central tenets of our faith is that God is just. And we really mean that with like a capital J. God is just, meaning he metes out punishment perfectly. Never overdoing it, never underdoing it. It's because God is just that as Christians, we celebrate the cross. The cross is where, because God is just, our sin had to be paid for. But Jesus took the punishment we deserved instead of us. So now because God is still just, that hasn't changed, he's still just, all those trusting in Christ will never have to pay for their sins because it has already been punished in Christ. God's not going to double over our punishment for sin. He's not going to punish sin once in Christ and then now on us. God is just. So if all that's true, this is a good Old Testament law, a law that makes sense to me. It's consistent with the justice of God himself. Why in the world does Jesus seem to have a problem with it? Why does Jesus say, no, not my followers. My followers are going to do something different. Well, it has to do with several reasons. One of the main ones is the core difference, one of the core differences between the Old Testament and the New. So, there's continuity between the Old and the New Testament. It's important, but some things have changed. One of those things today, the people of God exist as a community that we call a church, or it could be the church, capital C. So, across the world, Christians are called the church. It's not, we are not tied to one nation. We're not identified with a single country. Like, what makes you a Christian has nothing to do with the seal on the front of your passport. But in the Old Testament, the people of God were tied to a nation. They were a country with taxes, with armies, with a government, with a legal system. And that's important to remember because the command in the Old Testament quoted here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, all three of those times it is mentioned in the Old Testament, it is mentioned in the context of the legal system of that nation. Well, here's what I mean by that. This is how God wanted the legal system of ancient Israel to work. Every one of those times it's mentioned, it's talking about how a judge should decide a punishment for a crime. But what we find here in Matthew 5, that the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, probably the Pharisees, had taken those commands out of their legal context and applied them to personal relationships. So it's about taking justice into your own hands in the eyes of the Pharisees. They taught if your neighbor kicks your dog, you kick his dog back. You shouldn't do anything more, but you're well within your rights to do it. Right? They took this out of its legal context and applied it to personal relationships, which ironically is an explicit violation of another Old Testament command about personal relationships, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance. That's God speaking to people in personal relationships, people they know, says, you shall not take vengeance. Whereas when an eye for an eye is mentioned, it's talking about in a court setting with a judge deliberating. That's how punishments are to be decided. So frankly, today, a government having laws like an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth is perfectly fine, but an eye for an eye belongs in the law, not in your living room. Belongs in the courts, not with your coworkers. And so here is what Jesus is saying for us. Here's what's important for us this morning. While the laws of God's people in the Old Testament were about equal justice for crimes, a Christian in those personal relationships responds to a personal offense with something more like negative justice. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Significant, Jesus mentions the right cheek because that not only means a physical assault, but a personal insult. So his audience in the first century would have known that a slap on the right cheek would have to be, assuming everyone's right-handed, a backhanded slap, which is really, under rabbinic law, actually is viewed as twice as offensive as a normal forehanded slap. So a slap on the right cheek would be a right-handed backhanded slap, which is a slap of scorn and insult. It's offensive. You're not just hitting someone, you're just showing disdain for them. It's not just assault, but insult. It's like someone spitting in your face. Not so much about it hurts, but really about what it means. Men, maybe you think you can hold back if someone were to sucker punch you. But if someone was to really insult you with a stinging insult that just digs into you, that you know that would probably get your blood boiling even a little more. Jesus goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, under Old Testament law, in the legal courts, a cloak was impossible to sue for. So God said to the Israelites that, When you're in court, you can never have someone sue for a cloak because no one is allowed to have their cloak taken away from them because a cloak is far more valuable than any other clothing item you have. It keeps you warm. It keeps you protected. It is the most single valuable clothing item someone would have in the Old Testament times. But Jesus says if they sue you for your tunic, throw in your cloak too. He goes on. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Roman soldiers had made a practice of transporting heavy burdens across the country by forcing people they were ruling over to carry them in 1 mile increments. So let's say you were at the market and the Roman soldiers need to get something from the market to the coast. They would grab you and say, hey, I have a heavy burden for you. You're going to carry it 1 mile and you carry it at 1 mile, you leave your shopping, you go do it, and then they're going to find someone 1 mile away there to carry it the next mile, and so on and so forth until they kind of worked its way all the way to the coast. You can imagine how much the Jews hated that practice. Not only are you being forced by this occupying military power who you already hate to do something you don't want to do, you have to drop whatever you're doing, carry this for an entire mile for them. It kind of ruins your day. Jesus says, don't stop at the first mile. Cover the second mile too. Finally, give to the one who begs from you. Don't refuse the one who borrows from you. Now this, Old Testament, New Testament, modern times, nobody likes a mooch. Nobody wants to just give away money, never knowing if you'll get it back, if you'll see a return on your investment. Jesus just says, give. No qualifications, no what ifs. He just says, give. Now, you can probably already understand why our Roman Catholic friends have decided to separate some of these commands into different levels, different categories of seriousness. Surely Jesus doesn't really mean this. Surely these unqualified commands are just meant to make an impression, right? Well, first of all, I think any position that does not take every one of Jesus' words seriously, that splits hairs or just tries to find loopholes, is entirely missing the point. However, there are a few caveats I think are worth mentioning, while still taking these words at face value. First of all, with regard to the slap on the cheek, if you find yourself in an abusive relationship, Jesus is not telling you to endure further abuse. That is not the point of this passage. Jesus would have you get out of that relationship and get help. Second caveat, when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, he does not mean to be a Christian is to simply let evil go unchecked in the world. Already in this sermon, he's exhorted us to be light in the world, which means pushing back the darkness in all of its forms, pushing back evil. So he's forbidding revenge, but he's not giving a hall pass to injustice or abuse. The point here is simple. Someone hit or insulted or sued or wronged you in any way, you may well be within your rights to respond in kind. But that is not what followers of Jesus do. As followers of Christ, we forsake our rights for the sake of our righteousness. That runs so hard against everything that is in us. When someone wrongs us, our instinct is always to get even. Even in the little things, if your spouse leaves their things around the house, you want to start leaving stuff around the house too, just to show them how annoying it is. If your friend doesn't invite you to something, next time you say, I'm not going to invite you. Piece of gossip, a rumor is spread about you, your instinct is to start spreading lies too. Someone has wronged you in the past, you might just sit back and wait for an opportunity to get them back, to return the favor. But true followers of Jesus don't get even. No, they themselves take the lost. They not only bear the burden of the original offense, they must also be willing to bear what the other person deserves for it. That may sound like being a doormat, like being weak, and it will look like weakness. I promise you that. Following Christ in this world, following a crucified Savior in the world will often look like weakness. It will destroy your pride, but it is strength. It is great strength. Only the strongest possess the self-control and the love in their hearts to not repay insult with insult, to not repay evil with evil. That is the kind of strength that will be honored on the last day. That is the kind of strength that glorifies Jesus, who looked weak for all the world to see, but who is strong beyond comparison. Brothers and sisters, be willing to look weak just as Jesus did. Now, before we move to the next section of our text, I do want to take a moment to address one application to this passage that some Christians have made throughout history. There are some, I truly believe, faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Jesus-loving Christians in the world who understand Jesus' words here to promote and even compel followers of Christ to pacifism, to utterly oppose the practice of war. And it's not hard to see how they get there. Jesus says, right, words like, do not resist the one who is evil, turn the other cheek. It's understandable how some of those who love their Bibles and love their Lord would believe that Jesus is advocating that all Christians be pacifists. And I want to just take a moment and say two things about that. First, we should be kind and charitable toward Christians who read their Bibles and come to those conclusions. I'm well aware pacifism probably isn't a common view in West Texas. I myself do not think that is what Jesus is teaching here. But nonetheless, I absolutely applaud anyone who recognizes that loyalty to Christ stands far above loyalty to country. I applaud anyone who's willing to endure the scorn of being called a coward or unpatriotic or whatever else because they are so committed to living out what they believe Jesus to be teaching. And as their brothers and sisters, we should not join the world in heaping such insults on them. We are free to disagree here. This is a matter of indifference that Christians can disagree on. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is that it seems to me, you know, making a case from this passage to advocate for Christian pacifism is committing the same error that the teachers of the law made in Jesus' day, only in reverse. So rather than taking a national law and applying it to personal relationships, Christian pacifists are taking a rule here about personal relationships and applying it to a national law. The Bible is clear, particularly in my opinion, in passages like Romans 13, where Paul writes this: "Government is God's servant for good, who does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So we could talk all day about just war theory, about criteria for just wars, about whether or not any wars have ever met those criteria, if it's been just, but that's a conversation worth having. But I don't think we can deny, reading our Bibles, the whole Bibles, I don't think we can deny God has given governments authority to oppose evil through policing, through the legal system, and through warfare. There's a lot more I could say about that. If you want to have a discussion, I'd be happy to do that. But we'll leave it there for now and move on to the second command that Jesus gives. So in this second section, verses 43 through 48, we find this key principle: Christians respond to any measure of hatred with immeasurable love. Christians respond to any measure of hatred with immeasurable love. So far, we've dealt with a negative command. Jesus tells us what not to do in response to evil. Now Jesus gives us a positive command, what we should do. And here it is. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." So when it comes to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the Pharisees' mistake was that they took it out of context. But when it comes to love your neighbor, the issue is that they've added on their own little ending, hate your enemy, which are three words that appear nowhere in the entire Old Testament. To the contrary, Jesus compels his followers to love their enemies and even more, pray for their persecutors. Now, if Jesus had just said, love your enemies, we might have been able to kind of sneak around it and just pretend that Jesus just wants us to have some warm, fuzzy feelings in our hearts for the bad guys. But Jesus compels us to an active love, a love that leads us to stand side by side with them and to plead to God for their good. It's one thing to turn the other cheek, to just bite your tongue and hold it in. But here, Jesus gives us, I think, what is probably the most difficult command in the entire Bible. When you are ridiculed, when you are left out, when you are beaten, when you are hated, when life is unfair to you, you don't just bite your tongue and stew in withheld anger. You open your mouth, you fall to your knees, and you beg the King of the cosmos to bless and care and save and uphold and strengthen and show his love to your enemy. Why are we told to do that? Jesus gives two reasons. First, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now think with me just for a second. Imagine if God just decided not to raise the sun tomorrow. He just, you know what? I'm tired of these earthlings. Right? You know, they're not showing me the respect I deserve. I'm not going to give them the sun tomorrow. I did some research this week on what our lives would be like without the sun. Here's what I found. The good news, the earth retains heat pretty well, so we would last a few days. But even then, the global temperatures would quickly drop below zero. Within a year, the top layers of the ocean would freeze over. Not long after that, the atmosphere, the gases that make up our atmosphere, would freeze and fall to earth. It would be that cold. And with that happening, the cosmic radiation flying around space would just destroy pretty much anything left living on Earth, if you were lucky to be alive that long. But long before that, without the sun, plant life would die, which would lead to the extinction of all animals. And even then, the most resilient humans, the most resourceful humans, if you've got the people with the great bomb shelters, right, and the food stored up, they would not last much longer. Life on Earth is entirely dependent on the sun. And that's all, really, to say absolutely nothing of the joy the sun gives us. How sweet it is to have a summer sun warming your face in the morning. The delight of a full moon reflecting the glory of the sun for us. Or the beauty of watching a sunset in the evening. Before I moved to Lubbock, I lived in Cleveland, Ohio for a year. I have never appreciated the sun more since leaving Cleveland. Cleveland is the fifth cloudiest city in America, where it is overcast on an average of 299 days of the year. Just imagine that for a second. 299 days of the year, it's overcast and cloudy. That means 66 sunny days a year. Let me tell you, I was craving the sun when I lived in Cleveland. And yet, not a single one of us will be surprised to wake up tomorrow morning and see the sun. No one's going to freak out. Scientists aren't going to be amazed. None of us even thinks much about it, but God still does it. For Christians and non-Christians alike, God still raises the sun every day. It is one of the most relentless signs of his love. So in loving our enemies along with our neighbors, we are loving like God. That's the first reason Jesus gives us this command. The second reason is this. In loving our enemies, we show we are different from the world. In loving our enemies, we show we are different from the world. Verse 46, Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more," that's an important word, "more, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now here's the thing. Christians talk a lot about love. We love love. We talk about how God is love. We talk about 1 Corinthians 13. We talk about how God so loved the world. John 3, 16. All of those things. But we can so easily fool ourselves into thinking we've got love down by loving those who are easy to love. And that is no different from how the world loves. If you grew up in church, you probably heard it a million times. Don't be like the world. Christians are different from the world. And most of the time, what we mean when we say that is we mean don't do bad things. Right? Don't be selfish. Don't get drunk like the world does. Don't be like the world. That's what we mean. But here, Jesus is talking about something good the world does. Tax collectors, Gentiles, gang members, drug addicts, God-hating atheists can love each other. Be willing to die for one another. So just having love in your heart doesn't prove a thing. You could possess great love and still be just like the world. Jesus is not concerned with the possession of your love. He's concerned with the direction of your love. Those of the world are perfectly capable of love, but it's going to look kind of something like this. It's going to be a narrow love. Notice I picked the half of the room my wife and child are on, right? This half, right? It's going to be, these are the people I'm willing to love. It's a limited love. It's limited to those you like, you agree with, you share my political views, you share my skin color, you share my nationality or my values or my religion. I love you. That's not what Christian love looks like. Christian love is love opened as wide as the arms of Christ on the cross. No limits, no lanes, love and prayer for everyone from my dearest neighbor to my fiercest enemy. Christian love is higher and greater. Or to use Jesus' own word, Christian love is more. Here's what that means for us. It means that no matter what happens in the world, in our nation, in our community, we never give up on loving those who hate us. I'm no prophet, but the day may well come when Christianity is an outcast religion in our nation. Certainly, it seems that opposition to Christ and his people has ramped up in the last decade or so. It's less acceptable to be a Christian today than it was 10 or 20 or 50 years ago. I certainly think that's a luxury. Our nation's general acceptance of biblical faith has always been something of an anomaly of history. Christ has always promised his people persecution, but no matter what happens in the next 100 years, the question facing us now is not about what political policies will reclaim our position in society. It's not about whether or not we should separate ourselves out entirely from the culture. The question is whether or not we will rise up in love to those who hate us. As the old saying goes, the church's response must always be missionary, not military. But maybe things stay the same. Maybe we're at a new normal where some will ridicule Christianity, some are hospitable to it, some just don't care. It doesn't matter what the cultural situation around us looks like. The word of God does not change. We are always called to love and to pray for those who are opposed to us. Today, one of the key marks that should separate true followers of Jesus from those who simply want to wear the name tag is how we respond to people that are easy to hate. In the wake of terrorist attacks like 9/11, it's easy to hate and to condemn Muslims around the world. It's easy to hate jihadists or governments that openly imprison and even execute Christians. But Christians respond in love even to those who are so easy to hate. In the wake of horrible sexual abuses brought to light, it's easy to hate the guilty party. Many today are aware of the abuses done by Larry Nassar, the doctor for the USA gymnastics team. There's one courtroom video from the trial that I don't think I'll ever forget. It was a father who had three daughters, all three of whom had been abused by Nassar. And he asked the judge for 1 minute alone in a locked room with Larry Nassar. And it was fairly clear what he wanted to do. You could see the pain and the fury on this dad's face. And the judge obviously declined his request. And so the father lunged across the room to try to attack Nassar right there in the courtroom. And as the bailiffs, they wrestled him down, he just kept crying out, "Give me 1 minute, give me 1 minute with him." As they took him away, he kept asking the bailiffs, "What if this happened to you? What if this was your daughter?" It's one of the most painful and heartbreaking videos I think I've ever seen. But there was another courtroom video in regard to Larry Nassar's trial that showed a different kind of response. One of the victims, Rachel Den Hollander, was the last victim to speak. She was absolutely in favor of the legal system doing its job and punishing Nasser, but she refused to do that herself when she spoke to him. Let me read you part of her testimony as she's speaking to the man who abused her. She said, "Larry, the Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." It's a woman who has experienced awful abuse at the hands of an awful man, and yet she loved him enough to pray for his repentance. She longs to spend eternity with him in the kingdom of Christ, where every last one of his and her sins is forgiven. I'll confess, as a father myself, it's hard for me to condemn that father who lunged at Larry Nasser. My heart goes out to him. His reaction feels right. It feels justified. But the testimony of a victim herself offering forgiveness shows us what the love of God is really like. God is the Father who let his own Son endure the punishment so that we could go free. Brothers and sisters, you will face people who hate you. You will face people who laugh at you, who exclude you, who ridicule, scorn, and persecute you. Will you show the power of Christ in you as Rachel Den Hollander did, by loving those who are so easy to hate, who deserve your hatred, but who you love anyway? Brings us to our third and our final point, the thread that holds these two passages together, and it's Jesus himself. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to face evil and who conquered it, but only by first being conquered by it. When they slapped him and ripped his clothes and gave him a cross to carry, when they laughed at him, if there was anyone who ever deserved to respond in kind, surely it was the Son of God. But Isaiah 53, as Gerald read for us, tells us, "He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter." And he did that for us, for his enemies. When we deserve the wrath of God against our sin, God himself took the pain. When we owed God a mighty debt, God himself paid it in full. When we scorned and we spit at God, God came down to be scorned and spit at some more, all to save us. Jesus didn't just say these things. He lived them. Turning the other cheek may sound like weakness. It also sounds a lot like the gospel. Loving your enemies may sound impossible, but it's also the only way God could have ever forgiven you and I of our sins. Listen, Larry Nasser deserved to have his face rearranged by that father. But you and I deserve even more, to have our souls thrown into the eternal torment of hell. But Christ loved his enemies. In Christ, we see these commands maxed out and kept to their fullest extreme. Especially the final command here, verse 48. "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Those words, Jesus summarizes the kind of Christian righteousness that we've been walking through for all of chapter 5. Christian righteousness is a striving after the impossible. We all know verse 48 is impossible. We will never be able to do that. Jesus even knows that. In the next chapter, he's going to tell us that Christian prayer is always prayer that includes forgive us our debts. We will never be perfect. But here's what it means to live as a Christian, to practice this kind of righteousness. It means to strive after perfection and to rest in the knowledge that Jesus is enough. Christians strive after perfection and rest in the knowledge that Jesus is enough. Jesus was perfect. Jesus obeyed the Father's will completely. All those who put their faith in him are covered in his righteousness. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. It compels us forward to follow in his footsteps, knowing that he will carry us to the end. There are some who don't care for this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, with all of its burdensome commands, its lofty expectations. How does this fit with the gospel of grace? How can this coexist with God's free forgiveness? Well, it fits perfectly because of who our God is. Jesus did not just die to forgive us and to leave us, but to stay with us, to make us more and more like him, to give us more and more of himself until one day when we stand around the throne of glory, when Christ has brought us all the way home, we will be perfect as God himself is perfect. We'll be free from this earthly existence, trapped in our sin. All our labor and striving will be satisfied with triumph. All our endurance will be greeted with reward. All our love will be met with love himself. And we will find that although it was not easy, it was worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we confess how often our sinful hearts resist your commands, your good, right commands. It's not our nature to do these things, Lord. But by your grace and your spirit, it is possible for us to strive after you and to rest in knowing that you are enough. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who turn the other cheek, who go the extra mile, who give up our cloak as well. Pray we'd be people who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Your grace can do that in us, Lord. We pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen.